Hi, everyone. Have you ever seen one of these musicians that comes onto stage like a one-man show and he builds a song using a loop pedal? Like, he starts with a beat and he records that, clicks the pedal, and then he plays that plays over and over again. Then he adds a little shaker, you know, and lays that on top of the beat, and then a pad from a keyboard, maybe some harmonica. And then when he finally has all the layers built and recorded, he sings a song with his guitar with this really cool foundation. Anyone ever seen that? You know, well, that's kind of what's going on in our text today. The whole middle section of the book of Revelation is comprised of seven seals, seven bowls, and seven trumpets. All are judgments from God. And I think it's supposed to have that cumulative effect of a song being built on a loop pedal, intensifying waves and layers of God's justice that build and build over time. Now, remember I said in week one that Revelation is a picture book and not a puzzle book. And I put up that Picasso painting for you and said, if you get too caught up in the details, you're going to miss the impact of the whole painting. Well, today's going to be a prime example of that. This is where the controversy of Revelation really begins. Up until now, interpretations are fairly straightforward. Chapter one is clearly this beautiful picture of Jesus and the Trinity and the glory of the gospel. And then two and three are letters to the churches. And then last week, we got a glimpse into the glorious throne room and the lion and the lamb. Everything is straightforward. Not today. So the section we're going to cover today from chapters 6 through 16 makes up the central section of the book of Revelation. So please, you can get there in your Bible or device if you want to follow along. And yes, you heard me right. We're covering 10 chapters today. So I hope your butt is comfortable because we're going to be here a while. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to try to do broad brushstrokes here. But this is where a ton of the controversy begins in this book. Because as soon as we hit chapter 6 and the Great Tribulation, there are wonderful, biblically faithful pastors and Christians who would say that by this time in the story, the church has already been raptured and basically none of this stuff applies to us. And it's a good reminder as we read this book that we must approach Revelation with a great deal of humility. God has given us what he wants for a reason, but we're all imperfect interpreters, okay? So I'm not going to parse out every argument of every view here and give you charts and graphs or anything like that, but you should know that I do believe that the church will still be around on earth for this final fury known as the Great Tribulation. Now, what does that mean? Well, based on an Old Testament passage, some people believe that it's a seven-year period, also known as the Day of the Lord, where God will pour out his judgment on the earth. But whether it's a literal seven-year period or an unspecified time frame is not the main point. In fact, Jesus describes the point this way in Mark 13:19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. In other words, as history approaches its climactic moment, judgment is going to intensify. And we left off last week in chapter 5 with John in tears as he wonders aloud, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And we're supposed to weep with him. We're supposed to share his longing. And hopefully today we're going to feel deep down one of the major themes of the whole book of Revelation, which I would summarize in three simple words. Come, Lord Jesus. These descriptions of the end should create in us a longing for the return of Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. But a longing for Christ's return doesn't often occur to us. Why? Because we're comfortable. Our life here is good. But read the writings of saints in persecuted countries. Listen to the themes of the Negro spirituals written by slaves. There is a longing for the return of Jesus. And if you want to rekindle a longing for Christ's return in your own life, hang around someone who's suffering and borrow from their longing. Hang around one of the local refugees who fled a war-torn country and lost their family. Visit Haiti. Spend some time with a foster child who's gotten caught in the system and borrow from their longing for heaven. Borrow their hunger for the justice and judgment of God against the evils of this world. We weep with John. Who is worthy? And just when it looks like all God's purposes are going to be frustrated and there's no hope left and there's no way out and maybe injustice will prevail and sin will triumph, an elder comes over and touches John on the shoulder and he says, stop your crying, John. Look over there. There's the lion of the tribe of Judah and he has prevailed to open the scroll. And so John stops and he looks and he says, I saw a lamb. What? That's not another being. The point is that the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the slaughtered lamb. The Lord Jesus takes upon himself both symbolisms. He is the conquering lion. He is the slaughtered lamb. And he is worthy to open the seals. And so in this image, we should recognize another pattern of God. The mighty one is also the victim. Not just the strong, but the weak are worthy. And so from the very beginning, God is upending our concepts of success and power. He's turning the values of the world on their head through the very imagery. And so John watches as the Lamb begins to open the seals. And these seven seals will be followed by seven trumpets and seven bowls. And again, imagine the layering of music tracks and loops. These are not necessarily a chronological order, but a cumulative look at God's judgment on the earth as it moves toward the end of time. And what is unquestionably clear is that these judgments will increase in their intensity as the end draws near. And they culminate with the return of Jesus to defeat his enemies and establish God's kingdom on earth. That's what's coming. But before we get there, I want to read chapter 6 with you and learn about some of the tough stuff first. Chapter 6, verse 1. And now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when they opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Woohoo! Isn't this uplifting today? Hey, you guys are the ones who voted to study Revelation, all right? I tried to talk you out of it, but no, you insisted. No, I'm kidding. But for those of you who haven't really read through Revelation and you came for the first three sermons, you were like, "I don't know what all the fuss is about in this book. I mean, this isn't so bad." And now you're like, oh, right? These seals and trumpets and bowls, they all follow a similar pattern just like this one. There are four and then three, and there's an interlude between 6 and 7. And so you can see that this chapter I just read, chapter 6, ended with six seals. And if you flip over to chapter 7, you'll see that the whole of chapter 7 is this interlude. And it talks about the 144,000 and the great multitude from every nation worshiping God. And then the beginning of chapter 8 is the seventh seal, which I'll read to you right now. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, I want to go back for just a moment and walk you through specifically some of the details of chapter 6, just so you can get a feel for interpreting this kind of stuff. And then I want to make some more general observations about this horrible time in human history and just bring it home to what it means for you and me today. And so let me try just for a moment to explain these seven seals and give you some insight into their meaning. So the first four seals have been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each horse appears as a different color. Again, the language here is very symbolic. And we have to approach any interpretation with a level of humility. But here's what I think is going on. You see there in verse 2 that the first horse is white. And it would be easy to think, you know, this is Jesus. He appears later on a white horse as well, but it's not Jesus. You see, it's not uncommon in Scripture for one symbol to function in several different ways. So, for example, in one passage, the lion can be the Lion of Judah and it can point us to Christ. But the lion also, in other parts of Scripture, can refer to the devil prowling around and seeking who he may devour, right? The context is the only thing that's going to tell you which it is. And so, in the context of this chapter, Jesus is already called the Lamb opening the seals. He is not the rider on the white horse. What we have on the white horse is the first appearance of the Antichrist. We have our first example of Satan trying to mimic or imitate God by introducing his so-called leader on a white horse. Now, I'll explain this much more next week. But the white horse in verse 2, it represents the beast's desire for military conquest and all that goes with it, war and plunder and death. The red horse in verse 4 represents slaughter. You can note these in your Bible if you want. Slaughter. Notice this rider was given power to incite nations to war against each other. Nothing is happening here that's outside God's control. Any power that Satan has been given to him. The next horse in verse 5 is the black horse. It represents famine. We read these words, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, it says, and we're supposed to get a picture of these inflationary times when money just won't buy enough food to eat. And then the fourth horse in verse 8 is a pale horse, and this symbolizes plague and death. He inflicts death on 1/4 of the earth's population. Think about that. And he does it in several ways, by war and famine and pestilence and wild beasts, you know, and you animal lovers are thinking, oh, how cute. No. In those days, once society began to break down, wild beasts would come in and take over. It's symbolic for the unraveling of all of the human systems. The fifth seal in verses 9 to 11 is a little confusing. It's important to understand that the scene shifts from earth to heaven. We're taken to this group of people who seem to be huddled under the altar, and they had been martyred for their faith. The altar represents sacrifice, and so they had been sacrificed for their faith, and they're calling out for judgment and for vindication of their deaths. And the reason that they were killed, we're told, is because of the word of God and because of their witness. In other words, these people had been so sold out, they'd been so committed to the good news of Jesus and the difference that he had made in their lives, that they wouldn't flinch, that they wouldn't budge. They were going to stand firm. They weren't going to compromise any of it. And so because of their testimony, because of the integrity with which they held the gospel intact, they were martyred. Are you resonating with that? Could that be you or me? Could we stand that firm? Because listen, throughout history, there's been a persistent hostility toward deeply committed Christians by those wielding power. Right now, today, around the world, an estimated 100,000 Christians are martyred every single year for their faith. Just over a month ago, you probably didn't hear about it in the news, but 95 Christians were killed in Mali in West Africa. A survivor of the attack said this. He said about 50 heavily armored men arrived on motorbikes and pickups, and they first surrounded the village, and then they attacked anyone who tried to escape. No one was spared, women, children, elderly people, and the attackers also killed animals and burned down houses. Only the Christians. This past Easter, a series of bombings at churches in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday killed some 290 people, injured 450 more. In North Korea, Christians are considered hostile and they need to be eradicated, eliminated from the earth. In Somalia, Christians are high-value targets, they're called. In Afghanistan, Christianity is not allowed to even exist. Believers in Libya face constant abuse and violence. Christian converts in the Sudan are consistently targeted for kidnapping or murder. It's illegal to convert to Christianity. It's illegal to preach the Bible in Iran. I mean, did you know that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 150 years than the previous 18 centuries combined? And so the martyrs, they cry out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And you ask, you know, should Christians be crying for vengeance? Doesn't this sort of deny the Sermon on the Mount? Well, guys, these people aren't just being bitter. They're not just trying to get some sort of vengeful satisfaction. The point is here that people, you and I, people have a longing for justice. And yes, we've been commanded not to take vengeance ourselves and turn the other cheek, but we still can cry out for God's justice, because if God is not just in the end, and if there is no consequence for evil, then the whole moral universe falls apart. So the martyrs are given white robes, meaning that they are considered righteous, but they're told they need to wait a little longer. And then in verse 12, the sixth seal is opened, and it throws the universe into total turmoil. To the ancient mind, an orderly universe was a sign of God's control. That's why in Genesis 1, you see God creating order out of chaos. But what happens now is chaos is coming out of order, and it was the equivalent in the ancient mind of a grim announcement that the end has come. And so we get the first glimpse of a socio-political collapse as the world leaders begin to understand the consequences of their actions as they're about to face the wrath of God. Kings and generals and world leaders and rich and poor, they're hiding in caves. And then there's this interlude in chapter 7 containing these two visions that create a heightened expectancy in us. One is of 144,000 believers who are sealed by God's Spirit, and the other is a great multitude from every tribe and tongue in white robes who are worshiping God. And we could spend a whole bunch of time here, but let me try to summarize what I think is going on. Some claim that these are two very different groups of people, very specific groups of people. But I think what John is doing here is he's giving us a cumulative picture of all of the redeemed. This 144,000 number is plainly symbolic. It is not literal. John is speaking Picasso language. And let me just read it for you. In 7:4, he says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Notice, he heard them, but he's about to see something different. This happens throughout Revelation, and what John sees reinterprets what he heard. And so he heard the 144,000, but then he sees a great multitude from every nation. Look at 7:9. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, what's the significance then of this specific number, like 144,000? Well, very quickly, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And the two major 12s in the Bible are the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament saints, and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints. And then 1,000 is just a standard apocalyptic symbolism for something too big to count. So you've heard the Bible say that to God a day is like 1,000 years. That's saying that a day is like eternity. It's too big to count. And so the 144,000 and the great multitude, I think, are just telling us that there are these countless people, too many to count, who throughout history have followed the ways of God. And when we think of John's original audience, remember, he's writing these words to seven house churches who were receiving this letter, who were in the midst of terrible persecution themselves. And they find themselves like a little mouse roaring against the Roman Empire. This little interlude, this picture would have given tremendous hope for them. It's reminding them they're not alone. There is a great cloud of witnesses, too many to count, who have also suffered but remain faithful to the end. And they too should remain faithful, because ultimately they are going to be spared from God's wrath. They may be receiving the world's wrath, they may be receiving Satan's wrath, but that will soon be nothing compared to the joy that awaits them by being spared from God's wrath. And so we have this picture of a remnant of the redeemed in the midst of destruction. And if you are suffering today, you must also remember that there is a great cloud of witnesses who have been through it, but who have remained faithful to the end. Finally, the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. Imagine all the worshiping, all the palm branch waving, the praying that's going on in heaven, and then all of a sudden there is complete silence for a half hour. There is this haunting pause of total silence, haunting in light of all that's about to come. And so the seven trumpets will follow a similar pattern. There's hail and fire that destroy much of the plant life on earth, and then there's the death of much of the world's aquatic life, and then the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars, and a plague of locusts, and then the march of this demonic army that will kill one-third of the earth's population, which leads to the demise of all worldly systems. And then there's an interlude, And then the seventh trumpet calls forth seven angels who carry the seven bowls of God's wrath. And these seven bowls share some parallels with the Egyptian plagues. God has reached the end of his patience. And so there are painful sores that afflict humanity, the death of all sea creatures, the turning of rivers to blood, an intensifying of the sun's heat. Great darkness comes over the earth, and people are cursing God for their pain, but they refuse to repent. And then finally, the Antichrist armies advance to Armageddon, and we get this picture of the collapse of all secular power and authority on earth. And then by the seventh bowl, it's done. There's a devastating earthquake followed by giant hailstones while people continue to curse God. I mean, this thing reads like a rated R movie script that you probably wouldn't let your kids watch, right? And as we sit in the weight of this, I just want to ask and answer a few questions that these passages bring up in us. The first question is this: are we in the end times right now? Now, I'll just say technically that everything between the first coming of Jesus and the second is considered the end times. But more specifically, are we either in or about to enter into this tribulation period that we just read about? I mean, with natural disasters in the headlines on a regular basis, including the hurricanes just this week, and great suffering around the world, and the rise of ISIS and other groups who are publicly waging war on Christians, some are tempted to predict that the end is here, and it very well could be. But I want to remind you that there have been many times and many generations throughout history when the church thought that they were in the tribulation. As recently as the Jesus movement, whenever our culture gets into a turmoil, we think it's right now. I mean, in the 60s and 70s, you know, people said it's certainly going to be before 1984, right? And then the news came out that there was a supercomputer in the Netherlands that was named The Beast, and Christians' heads exploded. This is it, you know. And now the cell phone in your pocket has way more capability than The Beast ever had, right? Mussolini was supposed to be the Antichrist. He essentially revived the Roman Empire. He put 666 on all the government forms that they used. That was a big theory until they lost and he died. If you go back through history to even earlier times, they had very convincing reasons to think that they were the ones entering the Great Tribulation. And because of all of the speculation, generations of Christians have lived in fear. People get weird. They avoid computers or credit cards because they think it might be the mark of the beast. But I just want to remind you today that Jesus died for your sins when you were his enemy to save you from hell. I don't think he's going to trick you into hell for getting a credit card, okay? And I say that not to dull our senses. I say that to remind us that we need to be careful about crying wolf every time a new piece of end times evidence emerges. Because you know what happened to the boy who cried wolf? No one believed him when the actual wolf showed up. And so my standard response to people who say, this is it, the apocalypse has arrived, is what are you doing to get ready? That's what Jesus was concerned about. And if the main thing is you're buying a bunch of guns and getting a bunker and collecting bottled water and canned green beans, like, you're missing the point. Nowhere in our text today did we see Jesus putting a white robe on someone saying, good job, son, for hiding underground and shooting everyone who tried to take your food. No, he's rewarding people for a faithful and fearless witness. So are we in the end times right now? I don't know. Every day that goes by, though, we're getting a little closer. But I think a better question to ask is, how are we preparing for Jesus' return? Jesus is very clear that eternal reward is for the preparers, not the predictors, right? The second question is, I thought God was loving. Why does he seem so vengeful? You may have thought this and been feeling this as we read the passage earlier. And guys, God is love, but he's more than just love. Imagine a judge who ran a courtroom in which every case that was brought before him, he let the criminal go free without consequence. I mean, imagine being the family of one of those who were victimized by the criminals who were just being let go. The crimes against your family were not being justly paid for. From big crimes to small, from rape to murder to thievery to drug dealing, there is something inside of us that says that the judge's behavior would not be loving at all, neither to the criminal nor to the victims, if he just let everyone go free. We would never call a judge like that good or right or loving. You see, there's something within us that needs justice for evil. And so, yes, God is fully love, but he is also fully just towards sin and evil, which is what makes him good. And we can see in these chapters a very clear distinction between God's active and passive judgment. Active judgment is when it's directly initiated by God. So the plagues of Egypt, for example, during Moses' time, that God levied and then he used to put increasing pressure on Pharaoh to free the Israelites as an example of his active judgment. Passive judgment is initiated by wicked people that God allows to be used for his purposes. And so when the Israelites were conquered, for example, by the evil Assyrians in the Old Testament and taken into captivity, that was God's passive judgment. He allowed the actions of the Assyrians to be used as discipline to his people for their rebellion. And so what we just read in Revelation, most of these tribulation judgments, they are God's passive judgment. He removes his normal restraint of evil and permits wicked individuals, both humans and demonic, to do what they want and to give rebellious humanity what it wants, namely, life without God. Which raises maybe the real question, why does God allow his enemies to do so much damage on earth before he intervenes directly? And part of the answer seems to be that God is demonstrating the utter folly of rebellion against him. If you read these middle chapters of Revelation, you will see repeatedly that people aren't repenting. That even though they are seeing the horrible, terrible effects of sin and evil on the earth, their hearts will not turn to God. Another reason I think that God is waiting, I think he's working through these passive judgments to polarize humanity so that as many people as possible will turn to him. And while many remain in their rebellion, there is evidence that many more do turn to God. Because in the midst of these judgments, we see a parallel picture of God's amazing redemptive activity at work in at least four ways. God's redemption is being offered, for example, first by the testimony of these martyrs that we just read about. We also see evidence that some of the multitude who were saved in chapter 7, they were coming out of the great tribulation, meaning they were turning to God during that time. Chapter 11 talks about two witnesses who are prophesying during the tribulation for 1260 days. And then in chapter 14, an angel actually descends and witnesses to the entire population on earth. And so these examples remind us that to the very end, the same God who will eventually judge all unrepentant rebels is also the God who cares so much about people that he does not wish for any to perish. And he takes extraordinary measures to reach them until the very end. The third question is this: how should we live in light of God's judgment? There are some of you who are in a place in your life right now where you're far from God. You're hearing this message and it's a major wake-up call for you, because the most dangerous place to be is in God's passive judgment, where he's removed his hand. If you feel numb, if you no longer feel guilty for your sin, if you walk right through situations that should move you and you feel nothing, sometimes God lets us go our own way in the hopes that we'll discover that everything else is empty. Romans 1 says that he'll sometimes give us over to our desires, give us what we want, life without him. But his goal in that is that you would turn to him, because you can't make your life work without him. You can throw yourself into good things like your career, but a life with money and success won't work without Jesus. And you can pour yourself into good things like your marriage, but family life won't work without Jesus. And you can thrill seek all you want in every corner of the earth, but eventually you will come back to the reality that nothing works without Jesus at the center. And one day that will be painfully clear. Don't wait until that day. And if that's you, I would appeal to you today. Turn back to God with urgency. Jesus has come. He has died on the cross for your sin. He has taken the payment that you were due. He has risen from the grave in victory over sin, so that when you who turn from your sin and trust in him, you will be safe from God's wrath and secure as God's child forever and ever. Don't wait any longer. Don't waste any more time. The judgment of God is coming on the earth. Do not be caught off guard. Teenager, college student, single adult, husband, wife, mom, dad, senior adult, repent of your sin with urgency. There are people here today who you can talk to following the services if you need to turn back to God. And for those of you in this room who believe in Jesus and who follow Jesus, how should you live? I've already tipped my hand that I don't think it's doomsday prepping. There are two things that I would encourage you to do. One is to be holy, and second is to be on mission. Goes back to our mission statement as a church: to make and to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. Be a fully devoted follower and then make more of them. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And he asks a question. He says, because the end is going to come quickly, what kind of people ought you to be? That's a good question. And then he answers it by saying, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Seek God with your whole life. And as Christians, guys, we are on mission in this world. The mission field is not over there. The mission field is right here. And so when you're at the gym, when you're in your neighborhood, when you're at your cubicle, you have a divine appointment arranged by God so that people around you might experience the hope of the cross. I'll never forget the words of atheist Penn Jillette from Penn & Teller, who actually encouraged Christians to share their faith. He said, if you really think these things are going to happen, how much would you have to hate somebody to not tell them? I mean, if you really believe that God's judgment is coming on the earth and it's cosmic and it's terrifying and it's universal and it's eternal, how much would you have to hate people not to warn them about that? How dare we sit silently by while people we care about drift into an eternity without God? And yes, it won't ever be easy to share your faith. Revelation promises us that, but it may never be easier than it is right now in the United States. And guys, this is such a stark reminder of what's most important. Will you remember with me, my brothers and sisters in Erie and Girard and Harbor Creek and McCain and across this state and this nation and the whole earth, that this world is not our home. Our home is in heaven, and we await a Savior who will return and take us there. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord. I love you guys.